Luke chapter 2, verse 21 down to verse 38, from the New King James. It says, "When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification," speaking of Mary, "according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" Verse 36. "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Can we pray together? Lord, we thank you for a glorious morning. We thank you for your goodness on our life. We thank you because it is on Christ, the solid rock, that we stand, and how great you truly are, Lord God, and how amazing you are. And you promise us in your word that if 2 or 3 agree and gather together in my name, there you are in the midst. And so we acknowledge your presence in this place, and we honor your word in this place, and we ask that you would come and teach us by the Holy Spirit, and have us to sit around you as children sit around their father and listen, because we need to hear from you, Lord God. I stand first in line. We all need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. This, of course, again, is the famous story of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. And I know it's hard to have Christmas in August or September, but here we are anyway. Last time we were together covering the last portion of Luke, we talked about the shepherds, the Shekinah, and the Savior. Today is going to be a little bit more simple. It's going to be along the lines of the visit to the temple, just a simple visit to the temple. Luke here is speaking to a man named Theophilus, and Theophilus's name means lover of God. So to all of those who are lovers of God, he is speaking a message to us, and he's taking time to explain the details and the specifics of Christ's birth. And I want you to listen to this. He's taking his sweet time to do this. Why? Because before Christ's birth, the Old Testament declared that the Messiah would come at a set particular time. During his birth, those that witnessed the Messiah's birth gave collaborating witness and testimony as to the fact that he was there. And shortly after his birth, the secular historians confirmed the same thing. And this is important for us, because we're not speaking of an idea, we're not speaking of a concept, we're not speaking of a theory, we're speaking of an actual person who came. He's not a movement, he's not a religion, but we're speaking of a real person who came into a Jewish humble family. And the Bible tells us that he was circumcised on the 8th day, fulfilling the law. And circumcision, as you may know, was a requirement of the law, but it actually predates the law. It goes back to a man named Abraham. There in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "Listen, I want you and your entire household to be circumcised." He was about 100 years old. Now, the 8th day, according to the law, was then given later in Leviticus chapter 12. And this was a covenant between Abraham and between God forever, and through the seed of Abraham forever. And basically what it is, it's an outward demonstration of an inward truth. It's an outward demonstration of an inward truth. It's the cutting away of the foreskin. It's cutting away of the things that are unnecessary. It's a deliberate, intentional sanctification. It is a cleansing. And it's important for us to understand how this works or why this works. Because listen, after salvation happens, after a spiritual birth takes place, comes spiritual circumcision, cutting away of things that are unnecessary, cutting away and being forever identified with God. And this is why when Joshua had the people and they're ready to go into the promised land, you recall there after Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness with them, the younger generation were never circumcised. And so before they went into battle, before they actually went into the promised land, Joshua says, no, we'll bring you to Gilgal, a place which means rolling away, the rolling away, and there you will all be circumcised. Wait, we're going to go into battle, we're going to fight with swords, and you want us to do what? Shouldn't we like be in better condition? Shouldn't we be in better health? You want us to hurt ourselves, and then you want us to go into battle. He says, listen, this is a necessary before you can achieve the next step, before you can go in and conquer, before you can gain the land that God has for you to gain, there has to be a cutting away of those old things. Yes, you are saved, but salvation is step number one, and there's a series of steps that are necessary in order for a person to actually gain the victory in their life. Salvation is step number one, and all you need is salvation in order to enter into heaven. But we're trying to not just enter into heaven, we're trying to have heaven enter into us. I don't want to just live with the hope that one day I'm going to die when I'm nice and old and then go to heaven. No, I want heaven on earth right now. I want heaven in my heart right now, and I want all of those around me to experience that same thing. And so in order for that to happen, there is a series of steps that will take place. It's a voluntary and intentional choice that is to be made. It's declaring before God, I don't want the works of the flesh. I want to live a holy and a pure life. It's a spiritual thing for us today. As a matter of fact, Jesus put it this way. He who wants to follow me, I'm glad you want to follow me because you recognize that I am the way, the truth, and the life. But if you want to follow me, your step number two is you need to take up your cross and carry it daily and follow me. I want you to take up your cross every day. I want you to carry it every day, and I want you to follow me. This act of circumcision depicts the stages of a spiritual life. And one author put it this way, and when I read it, it blessed me, so I'd like to share it with you with your permission. Do I have your permission? Good, because I was going to share it anyway. As one author put it, he says, the stages of the life of Christ, including circumcision, are the same stages that a believer will follow if they're to live like Christ. The same stages that he went through are the same stages that we're going to go through if we want to live like him. Listen to these eight steps, please. Number one, we are born again. Step number one, you are born again. Meaning what? Meaning I confess my sins before God and I ask him to write my name in his book and ask him to give me a new heart. This is called being born again. This is step number one. Step number two is the circumcision, where we decide to live for God and putting off things of the flesh. I'm saying, God, I am no longer interested in living and doing things my way. I want to do things your way. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to deny my own rights. I'm going to deny my own feelings. I'm going to deny my own, and I want to live for you. Thirdly comes the epiphany of who we are as children of God. The what? Epiphany. It's an awakening, an awareness. Help me with a word, James. Is it awareness? An awareness of who I am in Christ. You become aware of who you are in Christ. You become aware of your value in Christ. You become aware of how precious you are to God. You mean that doesn't happen when I say the prayer? No. Generally not. Generally not. There's an awareness there of who I am. Then there's the baptism. There's the public confession, if you will, where I go and I do what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I need to make a public declaration in front of everyone that the old life has now died and I am resurrected again with Christ. And if I refuse to participate in that process, then there's an indication that, listen, I am not really walking in intimacy with God. I don't really want God that badly. I want some things from God. Sure, I want the blessings from God. I want the protection from God. But I don't want God. It's really quiet in here when I start talking like this. That's all right. After the baptism comes a time of temptation. Remember Christ, after he was baptized in the Jordan, he went into the wilderness and he was tempted, because the faith has to be tested. The faith that you and I declare that we have, it has to go through a time of testing. We're no longer relying on the things that we can see and the things that we can feel and walking in our five senses, but we are now walking in faith, walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. And I think we tried to cover that on Friday. Did a horrible job. But anyway.
No.
After that begins beginning active ministry. Jesus, after that time of temptation in the wilderness, he began his active ministry. And if there's not an active ministry involved in a believer's life, I'm always going to question whether or not this person is genuinely a believer. Because God always wants people to function. God always wants people to serve in some capacity, because he's gifted all of us to do something for his glory. And if I'm not putting what he's given me into service for him, then what am I doing? I'm serving myself, or I'm ignoring him. So I'm not walking in that road with him. And then comes the part, of course, where Jesus carried his cross down the Via Dolorosa, and we have to also carry our cross and die with him. But then comes the glorious resurrection thereafter. So there are several steps that people will go through in their life, and all these notes will be on the website in case you're taking notes and I'm talking too fast. This then ought to be the mirror, the real mirror that we're to use. What do you mean? It's not how I feel or how I think. In my Christian experience, my feelings and my own thoughts are irrelevant. God's Word is the mirror that I look into. And before we all came to church this morning, I hope we looked in the mirror. Obviously, some of us didn't. I'm kidding. But we typically, before we leave the house or before we go somewhere important, we typically will check in the mirror, make sure that there's nothing wrong, make sure that everything's in place, make sure my hair is good, right? I want to make sure that everything works. Well, the mirror that we use is the Word of God. I don't look at my emotions to try to tell me whether or not I'm in a good place. I don't look at my circumstances to tell me whether I'm in a good place. I look at the Word of God. This is the mirror that I use, and I need to allow the mirror of God's Word to show me where I stand. And these eight steps in the life of a believer mark a new beginning. And by the way, the number eight in the scriptures is the number of new beginnings in the Bible. And Jesus, of course, was circumcised on the eighth day. And he was given the name Jesus. We're still in the first verse. This is going to be a long sermon. He was given the name Jesus just as the angel had spoken. And the word Jesus means Savior. God is my salvation, Savior. It's the word Joshua in the Hebrew, Yeshua. And you sang that beautifully, by the way. Yeshua. Arabic is very similar. Yeshua. Yeshua. That's the Hebrew version of it. The Greek version is Jesus. It's the same word, which is a visual of detailed and it's very specific. Listen. Joshua is the one that brought the children of Israel into the promised land, where Moses failed to do so. Moses was unable to do so. And here's simply why. Moses is a type and a symbol of the law, the Ten Commandments. Trying to do things on your own. God giving you a set of commands to do, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, and you shall, and you shall, and you shall, and we know the Ten Commandments, so we can go through them if you like. Would you like? Everybody says no. Okay. You shall, you shall, you shall, and you shall not, you shall. And we get these commandments, and I'm trying to complete these commandments, and I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm trying to think the right way, and I'm trying to act the right way, but I'm unable to do it in and of myself. Why? Is the law itself bad?
No.
No. But I'm the one that's bad. The law itself is perfect. But I'm the one that's bad. And so Moses was not able to take the children of Israel into the promised land. Moses was unable to do it. The law is unable to do it. When we try to follow the law, we try to say, okay, God, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to try and do the right thing. I'm going to avoid this and I'm going to be involved in that. Does it work? Does it last? Not even for a day. But it took a Joshua, a Jesus, God is my salvation, to take them from the wilderness, to bring them into the promised land. His name is called Jesus, our Savior. The one who will bring us into the promised land, the land of abundant living. And some believe the child's name, he's named while he's circumcised on the eighth day. That's because when Abraham's name was changed, that's the day that he was circumcised as well. So they make that connection in case you were ever interested. Okay. But everything the law required, Jesus was the only one that was able to complete. His relationship to the law was very important because he fulfilled all of it. He was the only one that was able to fulfill the entirety of the law. So when it says that they brought him into the temple to fulfill the ordinances and the requirements of the law, it's because he was the only one that was able to fulfill them completely from A to Z. As a matter of fact, Warren Wiersbe says this, says that he was born under the law, Galatians 4 and 4. He says that he obeyed the law of the Lord perfectly, John chapter 8, verse 46. That he bore the curse of the law, Galatians 3 and 13. And that he set us free from the bondage of the law, Galatians 5 and 1. Jesus didn't take any shortcuts. He was able to fulfill it completely. He was able to perform. And one of the things that the law required then was that they take a sacrifice, they take a lamb and take it to the temple there and make it as an offering when the child is born. But of course, Mary and Joseph couldn't afford one. So the Bible says that they took what? They took turtle doves, they took a pair of doves, small pigeons, what have you, because they couldn't afford the lamb. A lamb is expensive. A lamb is for the folks that are well off. The folks that didn't have anything, they had to take something, so they took some turtle doves. Listen, he was poor, and he was born into a poor family to be able to associate with those that are poor, because he wants to walk in the shoes of the impoverished to remove the stigma of the poor. What do you mean, the stigma of the poor? I believe today, in our age, those that don't have much are looked down upon. But even more so in their culture, in the Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, if you didn't have anything financially or if you were sick in your body, it was believed that you had the curse of God on your life. And so Jesus came to change all of that. He was saying, listen, I am associating with all of those that are, people think that they're forgotten by God. I want to show you that God loves and cares for all of his children. And although they couldn't bring a lamb, they brought turtle doves. They had the lamb. They themselves had the one and only Lamb of God. And then there was an unexpected welcome and surprise to Joseph and Mary with the two that they meet there in the temple. Listen, it's been over a month since they've had any contact with people that they've known. Their family, their immediate family is back where? In the town of? Nazareth. They're down in Jerusalem. They're down in the southern part of the nation. And they've been there for over a month. And I think they're beginning to feel a bit alone. Perhaps they need a good reminder that, or some encouragement regarding the promises of God. Because God will never leave himself without a witness. Did you know that? Whenever God says something to you, whenever there's a promise given to you, God will never leave himself without a witness. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, it says, nevertheless, he, speaking of God, has not left himself without a witness, and that he did good. Whenever God speaks to you a promise, there's always a witness. There's always a confirmation. Have you ever received a promise from God pertaining to something in your life? Would you agree with me that often people will randomly come up to you, randomly, in various places, not necessarily in church, just in the most random places, and start speaking to you and confirm what God has already put in your heart to remind you? To remind you. We were at the airport, stranded at the airport, trying to get home from Florida. And a couple approaches us and they start speaking to us. This random, absolutely random couple. Turns out they love God and they want to serve the Lord. And they said, do you mind if we pray with you? We're sitting there in the Florida airport and the four of us are having a prayer meeting right in the middle of the lobby. People are walking by staring at us. I can tell because I was doing one of these. And the lady begins to speak to my wife, and the man begins to speak to me, and they're speaking things as they're praying, things that we had been praying for a long time. Nobody else knows. What is that? I'm just giving you one example. There's multitudes. God is speaking, and God is always confirming. If God spoke a promise to you, if God spoke a promise over your life, it will be confirmed by other people. Why? Because we forget, and we need to be encouraged. So here these two people come separately and they're there at the temple and they want to give them a double confirmation. They want to give them a what? A double confirmation. Simeon and Anna, as they witness the glory of Jesus, the baby. Listen, God has a remnant of faithful believers that He wants to use. And that is going to be made up of the old folks, the young folks, and everything in between. Even the shepherds that were outcasts. God wants to use whoever He can use for that purpose. And His grace extends to all. And Simeon, his name means hearkening or listening. He's a God-fearing man. His name means what? Hearkening or listening. And he says, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. According to your word. And the Bible tells us that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Three different times it makes mention of him in relationship to the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. This indicates that this man was walking in intimacy with God. God told him, you're not going to die until you see the Savior, the consolation of Israel. He believed God. And he's waiting there in the temple. The level of intimacy that we have with God is our choice. The level of intimacy that we have with the Lord is our choice. And this man was walking in intimacy with God in a time where Israel was so far from God, was so distant from God. The political situation was horrible. The religious situation was horrible. Everything around them was absolutely, it was much like what we are seeing in our day right now. What that tells me and tells you is that we don't have to rely on the external circumstances to draw close to God. We can draw close to God right now. We have as much of Him as we want right now at this moment. So God shows him that He will see the Messiah. He says, now my eyes have seen your salvation. I want you to imagine, this is a huge temple. This is not a small temple. This is not a small church. Thousands of people are there. And how many babies are being brought to the temple that day? There are thousands of people that are filling the courts on the outside. Imagine how many crying children are in the courtyard. How do you know, Simeon? And they're babies. They're all wrapped. You don't know which one is a boy. You don't know which one's a girl. They're all wrapped up. How do you know? The Spirit of God revealed to him, this is the Savior. And he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Listen, salvation is not a prayer or something we say or something that we do. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a what?
Person.
Is a person. Lord, help us to see your salvation. Help us to see the person of Jesus. And he makes this statement about him. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, is going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He's going to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And the Jews, they hated Gentiles. This wasn't this man speaking. It wasn't him, Simeon, communicating this. This wasn't coming up out of his heart. This wasn't something that he prepared. This is the Lord communicating through him. It was a word directly from God. He was prophesying. And he says, and the glory of your people Israel. And the glory of your people Israel. And we agreed last time, when God reveals His glory, when God shows His Shekinah glory, it's because He wants to do something among His people. He wants to do what? He wants to dwell among His people. You are a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. In other words, God, you are desiring to come and dwell among your people. He's both the God of the Jew and the Gentile. And this is the way that God intended it from the beginning. And Israel was supposed to be a nation that was supposed to be a light and a beacon of hope for all the Gentiles, but they missed the mark. They missed it completely. And since they failed, God himself has to come in the form of His glory among His people. And He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. But listen, it wasn't with the natural eyes that He saw Him, because I was reading this and I was thinking to myself, how cool that would have been to physically be there next to Simeon, the old man, and to physically see the baby Jesus right there. How cool would that have been? But listen, he didn't see him with his natural eye. Because many saw him with the natural eye, but never believed. Many saw him as an infant, as a natural baby, and many saw him as a full-grown adult, and yet they never believed. And sometimes I've prayed, and maybe you've prayed the same prayer, Lord, I want to see your glory. And I don't mean just with my eyes of my heart, meaning my physical eyes, my natural eyes. I want to see your glory. But listen, that's not what causes us to believe. It's not those kinds of miracles. It is with the eyes of the heart that one believes. So God, give us eyes to see you with. And he says, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against, just a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." He's saying that the presence of the Lord is going to turn everything on its head. Everything that we know as it stands right now will be changed. The religious will be challenged and rebuked. The elite are going to be exposed. The outcast will be welcomed, and the forgotten will be embraced. And Mary, by the way, a sword is going to pierce your own soul. That's comforting. Here's a young girl, maybe 14, maybe 15, maybe 16. We're not sure how old she is, but we know that she's young. And the man is giving her all these great words. This is the Messiah. Here is the Savior. My eyes have seen your salvation. Oh, and by the way, a sword is going to pierce your soul. Why? You could have stopped right there. Why did you have to say that? Because the truth needs to be spoken. And if somebody really loves you, they're going to speak the truth to you. If they don't really love you, they're only going to tell you what you want to hear. And here's what I want to hear. I want to hear everything's going to be okay. It's all going to work out. I'm going to get healed. Right? I want to hear all positive. Don't give me anything negative. And he's saying a sword is going to pierce even your own soul. A sword is going to go right through you. Why? Because you're going to see your son at a young age, at 33, suspended between heaven and earth. He is going to pay the price as the Lamb. I don't want to hear that. It's going to happen. And sometimes in the church setting, we don't want to hear that we're going to go through trials and tribulations. We don't want to hear that. I want to hear, God's going to bless me. God's going to heal me. God's going to deliver me. But then we say, you're going to go through trials and tribulations. And we go, I refuse that. I rebuke you, devil. The devil is a liar. Nonetheless, I believe that overall his words were a breath of fresh air for both Mary and Joseph. And immediately the scene shifts to I was going to say young woman, but she's not a young woman. A woman named Anna. She's an older believer who served the Lord with prayer and with fasting in the temple. She's been a widow for 84 years. She's been a widow. She's not 84 years old. She has been a widow for 84 years. She was married for 7 years. So she's got to be 100 and something. Just do the simple math. You know, she's married as a young teenager. She's got to be 100 and something here. She was in the temple serving God with prayer and fasting. And when she saw him, her name is Anna. It's the same word, Hannah. It's the same name, Hannah. And Anna means grace. Anna means grace. Phanuel is her father. And Phanuel means the face of God. It's the same word when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord back in the Old Testament. Phanuel. And he changed the name of the place of wrestling, Penuel, meaning I've seen the face of God face to face. And from the tribe of Asher. Asher means happy or blessed. And so what Luke is doing here, he's painting a picture with this lady's name because she doesn't say much. Simeon said much, and we can learn and glean from him, but she doesn't say much. She just appears, but he gives us her name, her father's name, and the tribe that she's from. And I believe that has a message for us. And here he's drawing a picture for good old Theophilus. And he's saying, listen, in the middle of this unsolicited confirmation, God wants to communicate truth to you. And what is that truth? The truth is simply this. The blessed, happy, smiling face of God, the presence of God, is extending grace to you. Huh? The happy, smiling face of God, the presence of God, is extending grace to you. This is not what the Jewish people are thinking. The Jewish people saw him as an angry God. They saw him as a judgmental God, as one who's ready to strike them. That's how the Jewish people perceived him. And here the man is drawing a completely different picture. The happy, blessed, smiling face of God is extending grace to you. God is rejoicing at this intervention. Some of us may have thought, intervention sounds more like an inconvenience for God. Like he's all happy in heaven, everything is good, everything is perfect, and he's coming down here. It sounds more like an inconvenience to dwell among people and to die this horrible death. for our salvation? Yeah, but you don't have to go very far or think very much. Just recognize this. If you have a mom or dad who are loving, and a young child is in the backyard in the swimming pool, and the child is now drowning, it doesn't matter what the parent is experiencing, doesn't matter what the parent is wearing. If the child is drowning in the pool, any loving parent is going to jump into the water and save their child. And what a picture that is. God forsaking everything that is glorious, everything that is good, everything that is holy, everything that is clean, and coming in the form and likeness of where we are. Why, God? Well, because I don't change. What do you mean you don't change? Well, in Jeremiah 31 and 3, I said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. And since you don't know how to come to me, I'm going to come to you. Usually when you want to communicate something with someone, and you give them a phone call or a text, if they don't reply to you, you get offended. Yes? You can be honest and say yes. If I call someone or text someone and they don't respond to me, I get a little offended. But what did God do? He says, since you won't come to me, you're unable to come to me, since you're ignoring me, I'm going to come to you. And I'm going to take your likeness. I'm going to experience what you're experiencing. And I'm going to do it from the lowliest place of those who have nothing, to associate with everyone. Because he could have come from those that live in palaces, those that live in wealthy mansions. He could have. I think I would have. Would have been much easier. But he says, no, I'm going to come to associate with everyone. So you're to rejoice. You're to be filled with the same comfort that both Simeon and Anna are filled with. Why is that? Because the consolation of Israel and the world is here. The desire of all nations is among you. He's extending grace. And it's coming from his rejoicing presence. God is rejoicing over you. And this is a difficult thought for us in the church to understand and comprehend. God is rejoicing over us. But wait, isn't God angry when I sin and I'm always sinning? Well, the question then is begged, does God get angry with you when you sin? I want to hear yes or no. Does God get angry with you when you sin? No. Huh?
No.
But his heart grieves over us when we sin. But he's never angry at us. His heart grieves over us. This is good news. This is the beginning of the gospel. Yeah, we know the gospel is Jesus died to take my sins, but the beginning of the gospel is his heart towards me is a heart of compassion. It's a heart of love. It's a heart that welcomes us. It's a heart that says, when you harm yourself, when you walk away from the light and you're living in darkness and you're hurting and you're confused and you're lost, I'm not angry with you. I grieve over you. But the moment that you turn your direction towards me, it brings joy to my heart. Why? Because now you're turning towards the light. When little kids are small, they hate the darkness. They hate the darkness. When our kids were little, they hated the darkness. We used to put those little night lights on in the wall just so they can... We're not to live in the darkness. God is saying, I am the light and I'm rejoicing over you. I'm rejoicing over you. He's extending grace from his blessed presence. And Anna goes and she tells everyone that she meets and she can't help it. Listen, you can't help but speak of the one that you love. You cannot help it. People think evangelism is something that I have to do. Listen, evangelism is something that I can't help but do. What do you mean? Well, I'm not telling people about a system. I'm talking to people about the person that saved me. I'm talking to people about the one that redeemed me, that paid the price for me. How can I not talk about him? And an indication that if I'm not speaking of him to other people, it's an indication that I'm not really connected to him, or at least not all that closely. That's the bad news. The good news is we can be connected to Him this morning by simply choosing to believe and praying the prayer that says, Lord, open my eyes to see your salvation. You are a light to those in darkness, and you are the glory to those, and you want to surround us with your presence. God is a good God. God is a comforting God. God is a gracious God, and he's a rejoicing God. He's not angry or bitter, and he's not distant. He's saying, listen, you couldn't come to me, I'm coming to you. And if your heart is distant from me, I am extending myself to you here this morning, and I want to confirm and reaffirm my love for you. But it takes a simple faith to believe it. It takes a simple yielding heart to say, God, whatever you want to do in my life, I want to respond to you. I don't want to respond to religion. I don't want to respond to a set of rules and regulations. I don't want to respond to these things. I simply want to know who you are. Open my eyes to see your salvation. Would you pray with me, church? Father, my prayer for my brothers and sisters and myself this morning is that you would give us the heart of David, that said, one thing will I seek, one thing I've desired, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. That just as these two young people went into the temple to perform ceremony, to go through the rituals, they had an encounter. They had confirmation. I pray that you would help us to have an encounter with you. Give our eyes to be open. Give our spiritual eyes to be open. To see the Savior, to see the Messiah. Not to see rules and rituals and ceremonies and things I need to do or things I don't need to do. But to fall in love with you. To see the smile that's on your face and to hear your heart that calls me and draws me into your presence, because God, we need to know you. As believers, we need to know you. And as those that may be in here that are not yet believers, we need to know you. God, would you draw us close to your heart? Holy Spirit of God, draw us close to your heart. Draw us into the presence of the Father. Open our eyes that we may see. And just like the prophet prayed for his young man, the servant, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And there he saw a host of the heavenly angels. I pray that you would open our eyes that we can see. Open our eyes to see your goodness around us right now. Open our eyes to see that you've preserved us for such a time as this, that you've caused us to be here for such a time as this. Open our eyes to see how gracious you have been to us. How kind you have been to us. You've given us the ability to think and to reason and to move and to love and to respond. You've given us so much. And yet you respect our decision. To have enough of you. Just enough of you. As much as we desire. God, would you increase our desire for you this morning? Would you increase our desire for your presence this morning? Would you increase our desire for your word this morning? Would you increase our desire for a place of prayer this morning? Would you increase, Lord God, enlarge our hearts. Give us to fall in love with you. And give us to respond to you, the everlasting God. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.